Good morning. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to look at just an overview of it, and then we'll look at the first 18 verses. So if you've got a pen handy, you can write some notes. If you need this, I'll just email you the notes, all right? So just let me know. First off, Samuel, the book itself, is named after the first primary character in the book, which is Samuel, as we'll see. Originally, it was one book. 1 and 2 Samuel, it was just the book of Samuel. It was written around 960 to 900 BC. We're not sure exactly in that 60-year time frame. Later on, it was divided. When they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, they cut the book in half. And it was just, that seemed to be a good break. After 1 Samuel, they just broke it in half into 2 Samuel as well. The book itself, Samuel comes right after Judges in the Hebrew Bible, which for us, it goes Judges, Ruth, in 1 and 2 Samuel, but Ruth was not, even though that was the same time frame, that's not the way it looks in the Hebrew Bible. And I think that's actually kind of helpful, the way they did it in the Hebrew Bible. You see, because ultimately, 1 Samuel, at least the first couple of chapters, is really nothing more than just a continuation of Judges, right? Remember the mantra in Judges? Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? So when you note that, then you have the first chapter of Samuel, and it's a continuation of the book of Judges. You come across a guy who's got two wives and come across pagan priests that are running the tabernacle. They may be ethnically Jewish, but they're pagan in the way they act. And so that's important to note. Samuel is considered the last judge and the first prophet. So he is the last judge of Israel, and then after that, we go into the kingship. The author is the Holy Spirit, like the rest of the Bible, but we don't know exactly who wrote Samuel. Most, according to the Jewish heritage, would say that Samuel wrote the first 24 chapters. You go, well, why did he stop? Because he died. So most seem to think that the prophets Nathan and Gad wrote the rest of it. We don't know for certain, and that's okay. The main characters are three: Samuel, Saul, and David. Those would be the three in order. But one other thing to note, and just historically, and this is fascinating to think about, is the life of Samuel. Typically, I told you it's coming basically right off the heels of Judges. His life will overlap with a guy named Samson. What's interesting, they're both Nazarites, as we'll talk about. In all likelihood, Samson was a little bit older than him, perhaps a few years. So the way it works is that Eli is actually a judge. He's one of the judges, and you don't find that out until he's dead in the book of 1 Samuel. But he's the judge, and then you have a time where the Philistines come in and they just ransack Israel at this time. They steal the ark. And then you've got a guy like Samson that steps forward. And then after Samson, you have Samuel. So it's interesting to note that, even though they're different books, 1 Samuel is really a continuation of Judges. There's four themes that come across in the book. Four themes. The first one is Israel's monarchy. It records its establishment. Why in the world do we have a monarchy? Isn't God our king? Why do we need a king? Well, we'll talk a lot about that. There's also big hints at this future Messiah king that's going to be coming from the loins of David. So Israel's monarchy. Number two, God's sovereign will and power. Yes, he really does have the whole world in his hands. And he not only has it in his hands, he determines things that, if we're honest, we're really comfortable with when we like it. And when we don't like it, how do you handle God's sovereignty? How do you deal with that? Hopefully you bow the knee, but it's hard. It's a difficult process sometimes. Thirdly is providence. If you go, what is providence? Well, providence is how God works out his sovereign will and power in your life. It's his protecting, his guiding, his directing. Why wasn't I killed at that moment? Why did I live for this? You know, how did God work all these things out in my life? Why did that person die at this particular age? You don't understand the whys, but you get to see, in some ways in this life, God's guiding hand and how his timing is always right, even though it may not be right for you. It's the right time. It's the God-ordained time. And the fourth theme is trust and obey. Because these things are true, because God is sovereign, because he is all-powerful, because he is providentially directing your life, you can trust him and you can obey him. And you're going to see two sets of characters that shows that God's blessing falls on those that trust and obey, and God's, if you will, curse falls upon those who will not trust and obey. As far as believers, we know that God's curse never falls on us because ultimately it fell on Christ. But if you will see this, if you've met believers before that you go, their life is a mess. Do you think they're really believers? I really do think so. Well, how come? Well, take a look. They're not trusting. They're not obeying. And I'm not talking about having trials. They have terrible trials. I'm talking about they're always on edge and they're constant. They don't trust the Lord. Well, there's what a person, what sows he reaps, right? So you're going to see people like Eli that won't trust and obey the Lord, who's a priest. And then you're going to see Samuel, who grows up in the same household, who does trust and obey. You're going to see another king later called Saul, who doesn't trust and obey. And then you're going to see a guy named David, who does, by and large, trust and obey. So today, where are we going today? Well, the name of this, I called this, Her Face Was No Longer Sad, and that's verse 18. But really, I'm going to rename it because I think a better fitting for it is, Our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. That's Psalm 115, verse 3. And the point of the matter is her face is going to no longer be sad. And note this, nothing has changed. Her trials are just as big, just as bad. The only thing that's changed is her attitude has changed. And she's realizing that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And I'm okay with that. All right, let's take a look. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Now, there was a certain man from Ramatham, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. He is in this area called Ramatham, or Zophim. It means two heights. You're familiar with the name of this place, Ramah. We don't call it Rama anymore. It's known now as Ramallah. It's in modern-day Palestinian territories or Israel. But this Rama is different because the Rama that you know about is what would be, if you could go back in time, belong to the tribe of Benjamin. This one belongs to the tribe of Ephraim. And that's why he's called an Ephraimite, but he's not an Ephraimite. He's a Levite, according to 1 Chronicles 6. So remember, judges, each one does what is right in his own eyes. He's in Ramah. What does that make a difference? Ramah is a Levitical town. Yeah, Ramah is a Levitical town if it's in the tribe of Benjamin. But if it's in the tribe of Ephraim, it's not. So Elkanah, right off the bat, is not living where he's supposed to live. There are certain cities in Israel that the Levites were called to live in. He's not doing it. Although he is a follower of the Lord, we'll see. His name means God created. Then you've got Peninnah. That means pearl. All right, so something good to know. And Peninnah, you'll see, is the foil in this story. But here we have Hannah as well. Hannah, if you're in Hebrew, you know what that means. It's Hana. It means grace. Her name means grace. Her name also takes on another definition called favor, that God's favor was on her. But then you note in verse 2, God's favor is not on her. She doesn't have children. It's on Peninnah. Well, hold on a moment, and we'll get there. He had two wives. Whenever you see polygamy in the Bible, you should note that's not God's standard. From the very beginning, Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and be joined to his singular wife, and they shall become one flesh. 1 Corinthians 7:2, each man is to have his own wife, for those that are married, and each woman is to have her own husband, singular. It's the way it's always meant to be. Well, why does Elkanah have two wives? Well, from a pragmatic standpoint, Hannah was probably his first wife. She couldn't have children, so he gets another wife. Didn't we see Abraham and Sarah? So Sarah brings in Hagar. Didn't that end well? No. So then you beg the question, well, was it permitted by the Old Testament law? Well, yeah, it was. And you go, well, I didn't think God was in favor of that. Well, note this. Deuteronomy 21:15, it talks about if a man has two wives. Exodus 21:15 talks about if a man brings in a slave and makes her his wife, but he doesn't provide for her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. We're not sure exactly what that is, but maybe shelter, relations. It says she can go out without price. That means she doesn't have to pay to leave. Remember, that's a slave that becomes a wife. So you go, why do you have these here? Well, 1 Timothy 1:9 says the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. You look at the history of Israel, what do you find out? They're lawbreakers and rebels. And what does Jesus say when they come to him about divorce? He says in Matthew 19:8, because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been that way. So what does that mean? That means in the Mosaic covenant, in the Mosaic law, God provided, permitted, if you will, for a man to have more than one wife. And why did he do that? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Israel is so wicked. They are a wicked people by and large. When you take a look at who enters the promised land, who do you see? Two guys, right? Joshua and Caleb. If there were others, we don't know of them. But by and large, they were a wicked people. And that's when you take a look in Romans, it says that's why the law was added, right? Because of the transgression. How many laws does God have with Abraham? Where's the law? And that's the point, is that not that the Old Testament law was bad, the Old Testament law is good. But parts that have to deal with divorce, that you can allow divorce for certain things, that you can have more than one wife, it was added because of transgression, because these people are wicked. So it's always add strife, though, regarding polygamy in the Bible. Think of Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, Elkanah. All these people are going to have problems by marrying more than one wife. Childlessness, let's talk about that. There's another problem. Childlessness, interestingly enough, when you consider the Jews, the Israelites, they believe that not having children is a sign of God's punishment. And you may have thought in the past, that's so weird. Why could they have thought that? Actually, they could have thought of that because of the Bible. Deuteronomy 28:11, that says, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity if you follow him, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. So when we see the man born blind, what do the people come up and ask him? Who sinned, this man or his parents? When you take a look at people that were not having children, that wanted children, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, I mean, it was a shame because people would look and go, those are godly people. Why didn't God give them kids? But what does Jesus say in John 9? It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So God uses childlessness to bring about great people, right? Isaac, Jacob, they both came from barren parents, barren moms. Joseph, John the Baptist. Or God uses childlessness to bring about great changes in people, and they may never have kids. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a little bit. Verse 3, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there. So every year, according to the law, you would have 3 annual feasts you had to attend. Every man had to show up to Jerusalem. No matter where you lived, you had to get there. It talks about this in Exodus 23. You'd have the unleavened bread, which is the Passover. You'd have the weeks, Feast of Weeks, also known as First Fruits or Pentecost. And then you'd have the booths or tabernacles, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So you'd go see the Lord of Hosts. This word is, I'm so glad the NET translation translated this differently because no one knows what host means. I mean, when was the last time you were singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God and you sing out that song, Lord Sabaoth His Name from age to age the same. And you go, I don't know what Lord Sabaoth means. I don't have any idea. It means Lord of Hosts. Well, that doesn't help me. Host, it's heaven's armies. The NET translation describes it as the Lord of Heaven's army. So why is that so important? The importance is this. God has infinite resources and power to fix your situation right now, today. Even childlessness. All right? So don't forget that. God can fix it on a dime. He doesn't need anything. So they're going to appear at Shiloh. Shiloh was the major Israelite worship center before Jerusalem. Once again, we've got Elkanah showing up with his two wives. Strange. I can imagine if somebody showed up here with your two wives, we wouldn't think you a really godly person, but you could truly be a follower of the Lord, and he is. And then you've got Hophni and Phinehas. Those are priests, but they're wicked men, as we'll see. Verse 4 and 5, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. All right, so what would happen is you would go to Jerusalem, or Shiloh here, you would eat a sacrificial meal before the sacrifice. And get this, you couldn't be sad. That's very important. According to Deuteronomy 12, 17, and 18, sadness was not permitted when you showed up before the Lord. Why? During these three feasts, because they were feast days. You're supposed to rejoice in all that God has given you and focus on that instead of focusing all that He has not given you. But notice this, man, Elkanah, loves Hannah. He gives her a double portion. She doesn't have kids, and he loves her the most. As we're going to see, that is going to provoke Peninnah to being even more mean to Hannah, as we'll see. But says, the Lord closed her womb. Whew. So this is important to note. Whatever trial you find yourself in, you need to see this. God has either permitted it or He's done it. Either way, it's His responsibility. And get this, He doesn't apologize for it. This has helped me in particular regarding childlessness, amongst other issues we've had in our life, troubles. I should always note this, and I had to remember this. It wasn't my wife's endometriosis. It wasn't my testicular cancer. The Lord can fix all these things. Why doesn't He? He doesn't want to. And you go, well, that's harsh. No, it's not harsh. You see, God knows there's something better, right? For some of you in here that are single and want marriage, you need to use that same example. It's not because I did this or because I didn't do this. It's because this is the plan of God. And am I willing to bow the knee to it, right? Because here's the thing. In some sense, you kind of have to bow the knee to it because it's God's plan, right? But will you do it with joy or will you do it begrudgingly? Right? Because we know that Jesus says, if anybody wants to come after me, he has to do what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. What does he mean? He needs to sit in the electric chair every day. What's the electric chair? Well, it's the death of his dreams, the death of his plans for himself, in order to follow the Lord's dreams and the Lord's plans. You see, what does the Lord's will revolve around? It revolves a whole lot around suffering. Paul says that I may know him and the what? The power in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So Paul knows this, and yet too many times we kind of glide past those verses in the Bible that talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. I am called to suffer like Christ. I don't want to suffer like Christ. Sorry, that's on the path, right? If you don't want to suffer like Christ, then get this, there's another path. It's called hell, because this life is about the cross, right? So this is something important to note. Sometimes there is a sowing and reaping. I'm not trying to deny that. And yet whatever the cause, God is the first cause of all things. In troubles, whether he caused it or allowed it, God did it. Tommy Nelson, Denton Bible Church, talks a little bit about this. And he gave the story about a man who was killed by a drunk driving accident. And you know, people wonder, did that guy have to get drunk? Did he have to hit the car? I mean, swerved at just the right time. And he will go on and say, don't tell me that drunks own the cosmos, right? God doesn't bow his knee to wicked men. Oh, I didn't see that coming. What an accident, whatever that means, right? Why God did it, I don't need to know. I need to trust him. So let me give you some verses for that if you just think I'm just kind of going off half-cocked. Job 2:10, shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? He says this to his wife after she says, curse God and die. Job understands that part of life is adversity, maybe large portions of life. Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness. This is God speaking. Causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Exodus 4:11, when Moses says, I don't want to go to Egypt. I can't speak very well. What does God say to him? The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? You see, so many of us want to attribute this to other things, and the Lord looks at us and goes, hey, I'm the first cause of all things. Amos 3:6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? What? Now, keep in mind, the Bible attributes the origin of sin and evil to Satan, not God. God is not the author of sin. Do not misquote me. He lays that fully at Satan's feet and ours in our daily lives. And yet, note this is inscrutable. inscrutable. When something is under scrutiny, you can search it, right? You can search it out. God is inscrutable. You can't search Him out. You can't figure out His ways. So God, what does He do with sin and evil? He uses it as a tool for His purposes, for His ways. And He uses these sort of, even the bad things that we do in life for our good. I don't understand it. If you want me to explain it, sorry. Verse 6 and 8. Let's continue on. We'll return back to this. Her rival, how would she do it? Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Don't you love the sensitivity of this man? It's great. So what's going on here? Well, this rival irritates her. And notice this. She deliberately seeks to irritate Hannah for no other purpose, it seems, than to humiliate her, to depress her. And notice this. It says, as she went up. That means it happened at the worst of these times. It happened when they would go up to worship at Shiloh. And notice this. Once again, the Lord had closed her womb. You know, it's almost like the Lord puts it in there twice. In case you've forgotten this, I'm in charge here. I did this, right? So it doesn't make sense to us from the human perspective. When you look at Peninnah, she seems ruthless and cruel, and God gives her many kids. And then we have Hannah, and she gets none. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with the seeming unfairness? You know, be careful. You don't want fairness in this life. Fairness, equity, means you go to hell for your sins. So you want mercy. And so you like it when God shows you mercy, but when God shows others mercy, you don't like it so much. But keep in mind this, right? At the end of the day, Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? You can't get it. If you think you understand your own way, you're wrong. The Bible's very clear, you can't. And we know that Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I mean, wouldn't it be nice in some sense if God just appeared to you today and said, hey, listen, for all the troubles that you've been dealing with, I'm going to show you what's going to happen here. A year from now or 10 years from now, this is what's going to go on, and it's going to be amazing. And God's going to reach these other people for my son's sake, and He's going to clarify all these things. And you're going to be so much happier in eternity because this happened. And you're going to go, awesome. And yet He doesn't do that, right? Right? We live by faith and not by sight. I mean, I like the way Tommy said it like this. He said, God doesn't let you read ahead in the book. You trust Him one page at a time. And we should note this, is that, finish this phrase for me, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And folks, too many times that we've looked at discipline like, whom the Lord loves, He takes to the woodshed and gives you a big old whooping. Yeah, sometimes it is because of what we're doing. But a lot of times, really, the word discipline, it comes from the Greek word meaning training or disciple, right? So think of it, the idea is the Lord has got you on your own IEP, individualized educational plans, right? And yours is different than your next door neighbor's, the person sitting right next to you. And it's exactly the one that was set for you. It's the course that God has set for you. But we should note that even with this, the reason why we're on this course is because we're His kids. He does this because He loves us. And you go, well, it doesn't feel like He loves you. He does. Because remember, even His son, Jesus learned obedience through what He, what? Suffered. Wait, the omniscience learns obedience? That's Hebrews 5:8. You're just going to have to trust the Lord on this one. That He learned obedience through what He suffered. And folks, that's true for us as well. So note this, how long this has gone on for Hannah. Did you catch it? Year after year. I don't know about you, but as long as my trials end by sometime this week, I'm okay. But for Hannah, this goes on for years. And I truly believe that in some ways is what is most frustrating about the trials of life. It's the ones that we can't get over, right? Because they continue on and on. And you know the Lord can fix it like that because you've seen Him fix other things in your life. And you're like, why won't He fix this one? And yet it's His own good measure. He knows what He's doing here. And we're going to have to trust Him. So she weeps and she would not eat. And he says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? And when you use the word 10, it's the idea of ideal and complete, much in the same way 7 is used in the Bible for that way. Daniel 1:20, when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't eat the king's food. They eat vegetables. And they say, these men look 10 times better than the others. You know what's fascinating about that? We use the same language. Oh, this is 10 times better. Do we really mean 10 times? No, it's a figure of speech, meaning that much better. And he's saying, am I not better to you than 10 sons? And you go, wow, how insensitive. But you should note this. Hannah could have easily said, actually, I have to share you with this other fruitcake here, right? And yet you should note this is that he really does love her, right? He does love her. And as believers, we should note this to remember in trials how much our true husband loves us, right? The groom, the one who died for us, how much he loves us. So when we're dealing with these trials, it's not hatred, this is love. Verse 9 through 11, then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. So, first off, to note this in verse 9, it says, Hannah arose after eating and drinking. Well, I thought Hannah was not eating and drinking. I don't think this is the best way to translate it. I like the way the New English Translation, it says, Hannah got up after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Because in the Hebrew, it doesn't say Hannah was eating and drinking. It just says after eating in Shiloh and after drinking. So we don't know that's Hannah. Most of the translations will say Hannah. I think it's they, because she's not eating or drinking right now. And it'll play a role here in what's going on with Eli. Eli is sitting on a seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Does anybody have a problem with that phrase? There is no temple of the Lord. It's a tabernacle. So it's the way some translate it is that he's sitting at the sanctuary. And that's fine. That's a good translation. She is greatly distressed. In the Hebrew, it says she was bitter in soul. Have you ever been there before? I'm not talking about don't let there be a root of bitterness that springs up that you just starting to hate everybody and God. I'm not referring to that. I'm talking about she's so greatly distressed on the inside. And we're going to see that in her prayer in just a moment. So she prays and she weeps, and she's doing it at the same time. And I think that's a sweet picture when we are crying out to the Lord, what we should do in times of trouble. Psalm 46:1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And so she makes a vow, and her vow is this, if you will look on me and you will remember me, it's so fascinating, don't forget me. Remember, it's impossible for the Lord to forget you. He's omniscient. He can't forget. He chooses not to remember our sins. And when it says here, he remembers, will you remember? Whenever you see remember in the Old Testament, it's the idea of will you act on this? Not just recall to mind, but act on it. And what does she want him to do? She wants him to give her a son. And notice this, he's not just having a child for her gain. She wanted him to make an impact for the kingdom of God. Remember, he's already a Levite. Something special about Levites out of all the tribes, they're already dedicated to the Lord. But she says, I want them to be especially dedicated. So beware for those folks in here that want to have kids, want to have a spouse, want a job change, been praying about these things for years. Please fix this physical malady, whatever. Beware of thinking, okay, so if I just pray like Hannah, God will do it, right? Because that's the story. Just pray this way. Now, be careful with that. Our hearts are so prone to manipulation. The point of it is that he may not do it. But I think what she's saying is, Lord, give me a son. I'll dedicate him, but ultimately your will be done, as we're going to see here, because it's going to show forth in her attitude in just a moment. As believers, can I warn you about something? I need to warn you about craving. You ever have those late nights and you look and there's something in the fridge and you just go, I shouldn't be eating that, but I can't get my mind off of it now. We do this with trials, with issues of our lives that we cannot fix. We begged for years. And so instead of looking at the beautiful forest of God's blessings, we focus on that one gnarled tree right outside our window. And we can't see the forest, if you will, for that tree. craving is a real dangerous thing, because sometimes we find out is that, like Psalm 28, the children of Israel, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. You could be craving kids, craving a spouse, craving a job change, craving. How do you know when you're craving? Well, I would say that would be when you're excessively wanting something. How do you know when it's excessive? My guess is it's on your mind a lot, right? Numbers 11:34, it says, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hatta'ava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. What were they craving in the wilderness? Well, they were craving for quail, and they wanted vegetables, and God was giving them bread from heaven. And it's so fascinating, there's a certain point, they're complaining to Moses and says, we don't have food or water, and we loathe this miserable food. And you go, wait, they just said they had no food. No, actually, they had bread from heaven. But in their minds, at that point, they're craving something beyond what God has for them. And so for them, it's as if they have no food. Anybody been there before? You haven't blessed me with anything, because I can't get my mind off this one thing. Be careful. The Bible says in James 4:3, you don't have because you don't ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may, what? Spend it on your own pleasures. It could be something as simple like, I am so lonely. I want a spouse. I want kids so bad. I just want this. It's not necessarily bad. Now keep this in mind. It's not necessarily bad to want those things. It's just bad when we start craving them. And we want them in place of what God would have for us. And I don't think she's doing that. I think she's really trusting the Lord, as we'll see, because nothing changes in the situation, but she's going to trust the Lord. Notice this, what she swears to God, a razor shall never come on his head. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, adds wine and strong drink he will not drink. And so the idea is that she's setting him apart as a Nazirite, much in the same way that Manoah would set apart his son Samson as a Nazirite, as the Lord commanded. A Nazirite talks about number 6, no grape produce. That means no wine, no raisins, no grapes in their life. And number 2, no mourning for the dead. They couldn't mourn for the dead. And the point of it is that the Nazirite has got greater concerns than this life, besides eating and drinking well and mourning for the dead. No hair cutting, so it had to be visible to others. This guy is set apart to the Lord. That's why it was such a mockery for Samson to be sleeping with Philistine women, because he's set apart for the Lord. What's he doing? And then finally, he's normally for a set period of time, except for 3 men in the Bible. Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, right? Verse 12 through 14, now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. So she's continuing to pray. By the way, it's fascinating, because her pain, it seems to be deepening her prayer life. Over and over, she's praying about this. And so her lips were moving, but it was not audible. Keep in mind that in the Old Testament, really throughout the Bible, much of prayer was audible. So if you're one of those people like me that I have a hard time praying silently, you're in good company. They knew that Daniel was praying. They could hear him outside of his room. But she is opening her mouth, but nothing is coming out. Much in the same way, perhaps the way an alcoholic or somebody that has alcoholic dementia, you've seen this before, they're walking on the road and they're doing this, they're moving their mouth, they're not talking. You know, that person's drunk. It's a sign of drunkenness, perhaps. And so he said, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away wine from you. It reveals two things. Number one, it must have been common at that time period. Remember, you have your sacrificial meal, you're eating and drinking, and then some people would perhaps drink too much before they sacrificed. And number two, it's revealing something about Eli's leadership. What in the world? Why is that going on? Eli, you're the judge of the land, as we'll find out later. What's going on there? Verse 15 through 16, but Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. So note this. She says, I have poured out my soul. This is a great term used in the Bible. Psalm 62:8, trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him, for God is a refuge for us. Psalm 142, verse 2, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Y'all, this is a great way to pray. Just constantly pouring out your soul before the Lord. He loves it. He's not scared of your concerns, even your complaints. I mean, be careful. He is God of the universe and you're human. But at the same time, he can handle these things. He's your father. And so she says, don't consider your maidservant a worthless woman. Interesting, the Hebrew is the daughter of worthlessness. You know what's fascinating about that word, worthlessness? That same term is used to describe Eli's sons here very soon. Verse 17 and 18, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So I don't think he's prophesying here, much in the same way somebody might say, may you have a good day, all right? This is no prophecy going on, but note this, that her face is no longer sad. In the Hebrew, it says it like this, her face, it did not belong to her anymore. Didn't belong to her anymore. What does that mean? Well, it's this picture, her attitude has changed. She's going to trust the Lord. We're going to see the Lord will answer her prayer with a yes, but we should note this. When we have these sort of trials, these sort of things that God doesn't seem to answer in our own timing, I would say 2 points are very important to note. Number one, commit your desires to the Lord. Always seeking God's best, right? And God's will. I mean, this is why the early church practiced things so much better than us many times. You know what the first thing they would teach a new believer? Lord's Prayer. One of the first things they would go through. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Too many times we don't teach new believers this, and they can't figure out why this life isn't going better for them. Because this life is not about you. It never has been. It's about God's will being done, God's kingdom coming, right? So her countenance has changed. The second thing we'll see is, I like the way a guy named Dale Ralph Davis says it in Trials. Number two, let us moderate our despair by realizing it may be but another prelude to a mighty work of God. Moderate your despair. How do you moderate, Jeff? You have no idea what I've gone through. Well, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, right? But everything by prayer and petition with what? Thanksgiving. That's what's most left out of my prayers. I can't figure out why God's peace won't come to me because I'm not thankful about anything. So if the Lord should give you children or not, or should give you a spouse or not, or take whatever trial away or not, we can moderate our despair. We can commit our desires to him and trust him. I love what Charles Spurgeon talked about the trials of life, and he had many of them. He says, I am afraid that all the grace I have got out of all my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library. So, I want to give you a few verses and then just a quick story as we close. And you should note this as I go through this. The Lord loves you so much. Be careful as you focus on his sovereignty, which you should, because he does know what is best. You also keep this other plate spinning called God's love. He always knows what is best for you, right? Some verses. Psalm 139, verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Isaiah 45, 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthen-bound vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. The point of it is, it's like a little clay pot that looks up the potter and say, what are you doing? And not only that, he's looking up going, he has no hands. That means you're trying to make this pot, but you don't have any hands to craft it. Like everything's out of control, out of sorts. What are you doing? And the Bible says, hey, I mean, pour out your heart to him, but be careful about quarreling. There's a difference, right? Daniel 4:35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. With the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then finally, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Story goes, Dawson Trotman, he started the Navigators, which is a worldwide Christian ministry that helps believers grow in their relationship with Christ. June 18, 1956, 50 years old, Dawson was out on Schroon Lake in New York. He was out on a boat with a camp director and a few of the campers. They were having a great time. They hit some choppy waters, and Dawson and one of the girls actually fell out of the boat. The girl couldn't swim, so Dawson held the girl up to keep her from drowning, and yet he died in the process. His wife, Lila, age 42, walked upon the scene of the drowning. A close friend of the family shouted out, "Oh, Lila, he's gone! Dawson's gone!" To which she replied, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we are talking to the sovereign God of the universe. And yet it's amazing that You would so choose us before the foundation of the world. Send Your Son to die for us. Send Your Spirit to reside within us. Lord, this life is not about our comfort. We know that. But I pray for anybody in here that doesn't realize fully how much You love them. And it's hard for us as we go through trials. Help them to realize that Jesus Christ Himself would give His life for us. How much more could He have done? Not only that, but our eternity is secure in heaven. We know that we will never pass away, in some sense that we will never pass away from the presence of God. We will always be with Him forever. And You will wipe every tear from our eyes. So help us to trust You in that one day at a time, even one moment at a time, knowing that You are good and You love us. In Your Son's name we pray it. Amen.